Well, we spent 2 or 3 weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the 15th chapter, and there we were in the sublime heights of immortality. We were thinking about life with a glorified body. I'm sure those who are struggling with cancer and those who are struggling with ill health and are Christians are praising God that one day our bodies shall be redeemed. All of us long for that day, the redemption of the body, and we groan and we long for that day. That chapter was a wonderful chapter. We have such statements of this: O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And it ends with thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine that's contained in chapter 15 is very high doctrine. And we come from those sublime heights to chapter 16. And you could say chapter 16 is fairly mundane. It talks about leadership. It talks about money, finances. It talks about relationships. It talks about very, very earthly things. It talks about church dynamics. But you know, we need to be earthy people, don't we? We can't have just those longings for heaven and those thoughts of glory without living in the real world here. And there are things in the real world that we need to think about. We need to think about money. How do we use our money? We can think about what we've got in the bank, our bank balance, maybe what we get in coming in each month, what we should be giving to God. To think these things are important. It shows where our heart lies. We're to think about how a church ought to be governed and how there ought to be good leadership. What does it mean to have good leadership? And we certainly need to think about relationships in the church, how we ought to relate, how we ought to do things not to be misunderstood, how we ought to have good communication. So in these verses, and we're going to look mainly at verses 1 to 12 this evening of chapter 16, we're looking at things such as organisation, planning, communicating, explaining, forethought. We're looking at all these things. Now, you might say, that's not very spiritual. The spiritual things are prayer, reading the Bible, preaching, worship. They're the spiritual things. And organisation and planning and forethought, they're not really very spiritual. Well, that's not true, is it? Whilst preaching and prayer and seeking God is central and essential for us, these other things are not non-essential. If a church is to work well, there needs to be organisation and planning. We need to give freely. There needs to be good communication. And these are all things that are part of the Christian life. We cannot be super spiritual people and just think that we spend all our time in prayer and worship. That's not life, is it? It's not like that. And we certainly can't be sloppy Christians, just thinking, well, things just will fall into place without hard working, without diligence, without forethought, without planning. We can't be sloppy. So we're looking at three areas this evening. First of all, leadership. Secondly, finance. And thirdly, relationships. And what we're looking at is not all that the Bible says about it. We're confining ourselves to the verses before us. So first of all, leadership. Paul acts as a good leader, a wise leader. He has a large responsibility. He has planted many churches throughout the Roman Empire, and he wants to be there to be good cooperation between the churches, good fellowship. He wants the Gentile churches to help the Jewish churches, particularly the Jewish church in Jerusalem that is going through a time of difficulty. In Acts chapter 11, you read of Agabus, a prophet, saying that there will be a famine in Jerusalem. And there was. And the believers were really struggling. What is it to like to live at a famine time? A time of famine when it's not the 21st century when we can fly out an aeroplane and we can easily get goods to countries. What is it like to be in famine in the first century? The believers were struggling. In Romans chapter 15, I think it's verse 27, Paul says that it's the Gentiles' duty to pass on material, their material means to the Jews, because they received spiritual food from the Jews. It was a Jewish church with Jewish apostles that went out and preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And they have a debt to the Jewish church. And the least that they can do is to give from their prosperity to help the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So Paul is involved in organizing this. Now, what do we say about leaders? Well, leaders must lead. Leaders must take decisions and then make sure that those decisions are acted upon. We know in life, many a time, leaders have committee meetings, make decisions, but nothing happens. We often say that about politicians, don't we? They have their spiel, they say what they're going to do, but they don't go through with it. Well, Paul is making sure that the churches that have promised to give, and they were in Galatia, they're in Macedonia, now he's talking to the Corinthians in Achaia, that they will give, save up money. Many of them have already made promises to do this, and they will help the Jewish church. Leaders must lead and make sure that decisions taken are acted upon. Shepherds must shepherd, making sure the sheep are cared for. And that's what Paul is doing. He's making sure that the poor believers are cared for. Elders must govern, directing, protecting, caring, disciplining. Good leadership is essential if the church is not to become stagnant. Now, our brother Leonardo Moraes, who's our missionary in Portugal, he was sent out to the United States not so long ago, and there's a ministry in Washington, D.C. called Nine Marks Ministry, and it's well known throughout the world. And there they have a key emphasis upon the local church and how a local church ought to be governed according to the scriptures. And many men are going out there and relearning what the Bible actually teaches about very practical areas. Well, we can learn ourselves, can't we, from the scriptures about good leadership. Good leadership means authority. Authority without being authoritarian. Paul wasn't authoritarian. He strongly urges, verse 12, for example, Apollos to visit them, but he can't force him. Apollos has to make his own decision. Seems that Paul is a bit upset that Apollos was quite unwilling to visit the Corinthians, but he says he will come at the right time. As you read through this chapter, you'll see him using his authority. For example, verse 1, he has given orders to the churches of Galatia. He uses authority, but we're also going to see that he uses it in a wise way, not in an authoritarian way. He's decisive without being domineering. Now, Paul had a particular authority. He was a father to many of the churches. He'd been there, he planted them, and he had many spiritual children. He was a father in the faith. And a father has authority over children. But not only that, he had a special authority as an apostle. His authority was in the Word of God, and he was privileged to receive revelation from God and to pass it on to the churches as the authoritative Word of God. But he always called them to test it. To the Bereans, he said, make sure what I'm saying is according to the Scriptures. Now, one of his leadership roles was to organize funds to be sent to the poor in Judea, particularly in Jerusalem. So what do we read in verse 16? We read this, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. Last time we were looking at verse 58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. The last verse in chapter 15. And when you think of always abounding in the work of the Lord, often you think of spreading the gospel evangelism. It is that. But the very next verse, remember, there was no chapter divisions in those days, talks about giving. If we're to abound in God's work, we're also to give. And Paul has visited all these churches. If I had a map here, I could show you where Galatia was, and I could show you where Achaia was. And he's ordered these churches to give. The scope of it is huge because the areas are 100 miles apart and churches scattered. Corinth isn't in Macedonia, it's in Achaia. And we learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that there were churches in Macedonia and in Galatia and in Achaia that were collecting funds. In other words, the needs in Jerusalem must have been great during this time of famine. There were many believers in Jerusalem and Judea, many to be fed, many to be helped. And Paul obviously was concerned that there would be good organization in order to get the funds to the right place at the right time. So he used his authority. But he was also concerned that there would be unity. Christ had come and broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. For many years, the Jews and Gentiles have been at loggerheads with one another, bitter enemies. But in the church of Jesus Christ, they were one. And what an example this was to the world. Here are these Gentile believers, mainly Gentile believers in these regions, giving money, finances to these poor Jewish believers. So it was an act of unity. Now, he realizes that there needs to be advance preparation. Nothing could be done last minute. As you go into 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, in fact, the giving continues for a year because he said, what you decided to do a year ago, now complete. It's not just a quick whip round of the churches. This is really planned giving. Leadership. Leadership is important, isn't it? Things don't just happen. In Paul's leadership, he knew that there needed to be trustworthy and reliable people who could help him. When gifts were to be sent, they were to be sent by reliable people. And throughout the letters, you see people carefully selected to take gifts. Now here, we see that he, in verse 2, he relies upon the church to choose these people. It says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. You see, he's not autocratic. He's not saying, I remember so-and-so in Corinth. That's a trustworthy person. That's a reliable person. I want you to send the offering through this person. No, he trusts the church. You make the decision. And surely that's the way churches ought to operate today. Leaders lead and guide. But the church makes decisions. And it's important that the church and the membership are on the same page. There's times when elders need to make decisions. There's times when the congregation needs to make decisions, but it is never a situation where it's a dictatorship and just decisions are made without the knowledge of the church. It's a working together. So he's saying, you must approve these people. And it's official. I need letters. I can't hear, and by the way, through somebody. And he's very humble. But if it's fitting that I go also, those people will go with me. It may not be fitting. You may not feel that I should go. Or it may not be fitting because it's not such a large gift and you feel that these men can take it. But do you see his humility as a leader. So Paul is a good leader. He's proactive. He makes decisions. He works with the church. And as we go on, we'll see how he's a good communicator, letting the church know his plans. Well, when we look at ourselves, we often feel we fail in certain areas, but we pray, Lord, help me to be better in these areas. Better communicator, working well and better with others. Sometimes Paul must have thought, well, do I really have to get involved in finance? Perhaps he remembered Acts chapter 6, not that it was like written down in that stone, but he remembered the situation in Jerusalem where the apostles wanted to be freed from financial matters. And they said, we want to devote ourselves to prayer and preaching, and you choose from among yourselves 7 men, first deacons, to take care of these financial matters. You know, the collections came to the feet of the apostles, and they wisely made sure, using others and delegating, that the funds went to where they should go to. Sometimes leaders have to get involved in money, and I found that more and more increasingly as I've gone on in the ministry. By God's grace, we're still able to help in the UFM mission. And we went out in February, we visited 3 couples, and we were able to, having assessed the needs, then give very significant gifts to 3 couples. At the same time, we've been involved in helping poor pastors in Mozambique. And through the gifts of people like you in our church and other churches, very significant amount of funds have been given. So Elias in Portugal is going out on the 19th of May. And I've been organising whilst in Portugal conferences out there, helping them, working out how much it's going to cost for so many pastors to be fed for 3 days, and the accommodation, where they're going to stay, where the conference is taking place. We've bought tickets, we've bought air, and it's all part of helping poor African pastors, that they would have training in the Word of God. He's given some gifts from a church in Merthyr, and they've helped in the past a conference in Brazil, and they've done it again this year. I've said to them, do you mind if we use that money that you've sent for Brazil? Because there are 15 or so pastors who are from tribes in the Amazon, and they want to bring these tribal leaders into Manaus, a center, to have instruction in the Word of God. So this last week, money has been sent out to Brazil. And it's a privilege. It takes up time. But it's important that pastors and leaders and churches overseas receive help. And we as a church, we give monthly. Every month, I don't know how many it is, 7 or 8 organizations or missionaries are receiving gifts. But on top of that, when we have missionaries who come, substantial amount of funds are given. And so we said this morning, about 25% of the income of the church was given to missions and needs overseas. You see, it's not just all about the local church. Paul is telling these local churches, think about other people outside your local church. Think even of the mother church in Jerusalem. And that's what churches are about, not just looking after themselves. Yes, there needs to be money for the sustaining of the local work and the preaching of the gospel where we are, but then it's going further afield. So I'd ask you to pray for Elias as he goes on the 19th of May, God willing, to Portugal. He's the man, you may remember, who preached here with a Northern Irish accent. But pray for him. He's going alone. He's been to Mozambique numbers of times before, and he's going to work with 2 African pastors teaching, and pray that the Lord's blessing will be upon him. What else do we learn? Well, Paul, he assumes, verse 2, that the believers will be gathered every Lord's day. That's the assumption. They met on the first day of the week. And so he says to them, I don't want to go too much into the area of finance because we're going to come to that in a minute. I'm still on the leadership section. I think I've actually drifted now as I into finance. But he says, on the first day of the week, when you're gathered, well, everybody give regularly. Set something aside. Collections. Store it up. So he's helping them to organize. And really, this is a fitting response to chapter 15. If Christ has defeated the grave and won heaven and glory for them, can they not then do this? The first day of the week was when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The first day of the week was when Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples. When he appeared to them, it was usually in his resurrected state on a Sunday, on the first day of the week. And that day was the day when the church met. And Paul's assumption was that the believers would be there, and so they would give. And surely that should be our same assumption today. We're not going to teach a sermon on the Lord's Day, but it's clear that that was when the believers met. You go back to Acts chapter 20, I think it's verse 7. First day of the week, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. It's called the Lord's Day, Revelation chapter 1. And Paul's not afraid to exhort the churches. I've been exhorted by other pastors. In Brazil, Pastor Raimundo, a great friend of mine, he would exhort me. He would say, well, you're from rich Great Britain. We're in poor poverty here. Andrew, I'm looking to you. You might think it's a bit wrong to ask, but I'm exhorting you, really, he was saying. We need help. And we need to respond to that, don't we? So that's leadership. Here's Paul using his authority and being wise in the way he's acting. But let's look a little bit more closely at finance. What are some of the principles that Paul lays down? I've got five P's: personal giving, planned giving, prepared giving, proportionate giving, private giving. So first of all, verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you — this is personal giving, and it's each of you. Some may be able to give a lot more, have a very good salary. Some others might be on a small pension, not able to give very much. But each one can give. That was the expectation. Each one. Let each one of you give. It's a personal thing. Each one personally should give. But it should be planned giving, prearranged giving, thoughtful giving. Every Sunday, come. Now, we ought to give regularly, whether that's every Sunday or whether it's once a month, and we need to think about it. We need to review our giving from time to time. We tend to have so much that we give to the church per month, and we need to ask, well, should I up that at this stage? Am I able to up it? Or is there a stage where I've been giving tithes, but I've got quite a bit extra for offerings? And there's this particular need, so I might be giving my tithe to church, but there's some offerings in this mission area, and I'll give to that. But it should be regular. Let each one of you lay something aside. So it's prepared. It's planned, but you're putting it aside. Now, some of the poor people in Brazil literally had to do that. They didn't necessarily have a bank account. They had to put aside some fruit. We had one man who used to bring melons to church, and that was his tithe. Had to put aside a certain amount of melons. Storing up as he may prosper. So we give proportionately according to our prosperity. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. So let each one, is each one again, give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You purpose in your heart. And then we're to give as God has prospered us. We're going to look a bit later how it says about, we're not to become burdened in this area. And as it were, overgive. The Macedonian church gave out of their poverty. Not a matter of that, but proportionately, as God blesses us. And then Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it ought to be private. The right hand ought not to know what the left hand is doing. You don't give before men. You give because you love the Lord. You do it in secret. You don't announce to others how much you are giving. Remember in our church in the Amazon, there's a very simple old man, and I had to stop the practice. He'd come to the front of the church once a month, and he'd read out the names of all the members and how much they'd given. And he was a shop owner. He gave the most. I said, why do you do this? He says, well, I want to shame those who aren't giving enough. Well, that's totally the wrong thing, isn't it? Never, ever to do that. It's secret. It's before the Lord. But what about tithing? Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Many churches today are against this Old Testament principle of tithing. They say, that's the law. That's legalism. That's not New Testament. The New Testament never teaches a tithe. It's Old Testament teaching. I could say, I agree with you, but you know, let's begin with a tithe. Tithing's a good start. It's a good start, isn't it? Because Jesus teaches the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law is more ample, it's bigger than the letter of the law. And the New Testament teaches sacrificial giving. So it may be a double tithe for some people. It teaches generous giving, liberal giving. And so I think it's right that churches throughout the centuries have said, use a tithe as a good start. And most Christians give a tenth of their income to the Lord. I think we need to be careful that we teach that to the new generation. The older generation, it was instilled into them. Not as a thing that's forcefully done. And the older generation has given faithfully and churches have been sustained. And we need to teach the same to the younger generation today. But it's between them and the Lord. It's a personal decision. But let's now go to some of the verses in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In your own time, you can look at these chapters, and I'm just going to look at a few things. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 to 10. Paul says this, I speak not by commandment. So he was never forcing people. He wasn't commanding, you must give so much. He wasn't like that, and you ought to be doing this or that. I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others, the Macedonians, and give it out of their poverty. So he said, here's a test for you. Do you really love Jesus? Are you really sincere? Look at their example. What are you doing? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. So do you see what Paul is saying there? What's important is you have this willing mind, this desire to give. Not that you're burdened, not that you give that which you don't have, but you give generously out of what you have, and that there might be an equality, verse 14. If you have an abundance, well, give to those who have less, that no one would lack. And let's now turn to chapter 9, and verses 5 to 9. Chapter 9, verses 5 to 9 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you have previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. When we give, we ought never to give, oh, I wish I didn't have to give so much as that. I feel I ought to, but I wish I didn't. No, not grudgingly, but gladly. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If you give liberally, you'll be blessed. If you're mean, you'll know very little blessing. Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Sow liberally, reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. You decide between God and you, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And as you go on, Paul says that all this giving only results in thanksgiving. That's what it does, doesn't it? Those who receive, praise God. Those who give, praise God. Glory is brought to God as God's people give. So we've thought a little bit about finance. We're going to talk a little bit more about it at our home group. What did Jesus say? Freely you have received, freely give. But then lastly, let's look at relationships. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 speaks a lot about relationships. Really, it's Paul and how he relates to the church. He doesn't want to be misunderstood, and he wants his fellow workers not to be despised. And so he works hard at good communication. Good communication is important in the local church. When there's a lack of good communication, it causes frustration. I didn't know about that. I didn't know why that was going to happen. And we can misunderstand people so easily. You can be misunderstood, or you can misunderstand another. That can so easily happen. Why isn't that person talking to me? Why am I not being visited? Is that person really interested in me? And in the wider church, there needs to be good communication. It's very easy to get things wrong. You can get the wrong end of the stick. You can hear about maybe couples moving from one church to another, and you make certain assumptions about that, either about the church that they left, or there must be problems there. They're not a very good church. Or the people who are leaving and moving on, there's something wrong with them. Or the church that's receiving these new people, why should they be... You can make all sorts of assumptions because we don't know facts or things are not communicated. Sometimes there needs to be more openness. Well, let's have a look at how Paul relates to the church in Corinth. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. So he says in verse 5, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia. He doesn't want anybody to think, well, he only writes letters to us, but he doesn't really love us. He doesn't visit us. No, he tells them, I will come to you. Do you ever think, well, that person's got no time for me. That person doesn't want to speak to me. That person doesn't visit me. Well, it's better then when you think those things to talk to the person. Maybe if you really feel that, to even maybe say that. But sometimes we can get it so wrong. Maybe the person's actually a bit frightened of us for some reason. You might think, frightened of me? Why would they be frightened of me? Or they've got so much going on in their life, they're so discouraged that they even find it hard to talk to you. Or there may be a reason why they feel they can't visit you. Good communication. My Brazilian friends, it was interesting, I went out to see Leonardo and Anna, and I said I'd stay with them for a bit. They wanted me to stay the whole time. And I thought, well, I'm going to stay the first night with them, and then the next two nights I'm going to stay at the conference centre, and then I'll go back to stay with them. So when I arrived, stayed with them, and I said to them I was going to the conference centre, and suddenly their faces dropped. Now, I would be different. If people came to stay with me, I'd be glad. But then if they were going away for a couple of days, I'd be pleased, because I think I've got a bit of a rest. But Brazilians are different. They want you the whole time. And they feel that if you don't stay, there's something wrong with them. It's interesting. So it's important to understand. Now, they were very glad when I came back and we had a lovely time together. But we ought not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. So easily, evil suspicion arises. Paul isn't vague, is he? He's clear. He says this in verse 6, "And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey." So I am coming. I don't know for how long. It could be the whole winter. So be ready for that. During winter time, it's harder for Paul to travel from place to place. He wants to stay a longer time with them. But he's communicating with them. We need to be clear, don't we, as a church, as we think, God willing, in the future, we have an assistant pastor here. We need to be clear about his role. He needs to understand what his role is, and we need to understand what his role is. If things are vague at the beginning, then confusion sets in. But notice, Paul also says, everything is subject to God's will. "For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." So he's being very clear, I can't come now. They can't twist his arm and say, come straight away. I can't. He's just saying, I do not wish to see you now. So it's clear. But I hope to come and stay if the Lord permits. And we always need to say this because plans change. I was hoping to go out to Mozambique in July. And the conference there, the FIEL conference, has changed to September, October. But I'm still hoping to go in July if the Lord permits. All of our plans are subject to the Lord, and we need to say that to people. But then Paul explains why he's staying where he is. Verse 8 to 9, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me." They could have said, well, our church has so many problems, you ought to be coming now. We can't understand it. You've written this letter, but we need somebody to help us sort out these problems. But Paul's saying there's something even bigger for me. I may have my own problems with many adversaries in Ephesus, but a wide door has opened for me to preach the gospel. So you wait. Wait for me to come. So he's explaining himself, and sometimes we need to explain ourselves also. But in his relationships, he's also quick to commend good Christians and protect gospel workers. Look what he says in verse 10. "If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear." That seems a strange verse, doesn't it? Why would a gospel worker come to a church and be fearful? Well, Timothy had a very timid personality. And because he was timid, with all these sophisticated people in Corinth, because it was a sophisticated culture, he could feel very intimidated amongst them. And Paul says, you treat him well. You encourage him that he'll be amongst you without fear. "For he does the work of the Lord as I also do." Remember, he's doing God's work. "Therefore, let no one despise him." Why? Because he was a young man. Could have been a tendency of some of the people there to look down upon him. He was just a young man. "Let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to you, come to me." So he's going to come to you, and then he's going to come to me. "For I am waiting for him with the brethren. He wants good relationships. So he commends people. He protects people. But what do you make of verse 12? Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. You might say, was it necessary for him to say that? To open up the fact that Apollos was unwilling? Does that make Apollos look stubborn? Well, no. Notice what he says at the end. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. He's just explaining things. Sometimes we need to be more open. Reading something today, the president of the FIC, sometimes I read his posts. He says very interesting things. And he gives me a window into the churches, into what's happening in the UK. And they were talking about, don't need to go into this, but complementarianism and egalitarianism. Most biblical reformed churches in the UK believe that only men should pastor. That's what the Bible teaches. And only elders should be male. But there's a complementary role. There's a ministry of women. But some churches now are starting to allow women to preach, reformed churches. And so somebody said, well, which ones? And he was very open about it. Because these are the facts. Lansdowne in Bournemouth. Cornerstone in Nottingham. Knight and Free Evangelical Church in Leicester. All churches have had a very good name. Now he said, for me, this isn't a point of division, but it is a biblical matter. And when we were in Portugal last week, it was very helpful what Mark Deaver was saying to us. He said, there are essentials that every church must hold to, the matters of salvation. But he says, what we would say are the non-essentials aren't actually non-essential. Non-essential for salvation, yes, but essential in that they're biblical and for the blessing of God's people and are according to Scripture. And John Stevens, the president of the FIEC, said in his post, well, I would stand down from my position because this area that you're classing just non-essential is essential because it's according to Scripture. It's non-essential in terms of salvation, but it's an essential matter. Now, why am I saying all these things? It's a bit of a going down a sidetrack. But all I'm saying is, here's somebody prepared to be open about these things. You might say, why did he need to name those churches on the internet? Well, it's just stating facts. Just as Paul here, not in a way knocking a church, but it's just stating a fact, just as he is stating a fact here about Apollos. And as you read through Paul's letters, he states facts. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, it was Chloe's household that told me all these problems in your church. You might think, Paul, that was very unwise. Chloe's household are listening to this letter being read up out in the church. And as it's read out, everybody's looking at their shoulders at Chloe's household and thinking, why have you divulged these problems to Paul? But they were facts. But we have to be careful there when we go from a fact and then put a wrong aspersion on people. And that's what Paul doesn't do here. Look what he says. He's quite unwilling to come to it this time. However, he will come when he is at a convenient time. He's a good man. He wants to come to you. He wants to help you. So sometimes our danger is we see something we feel is wrong and then we just have a tirade against that group or those people and we knock them for six. That's not right, is it? So we need to be wise in the way we say things and speak about things. Maybe this is something that we could talk about on Wednesday night. So what have we talked about tonight? Well, we've talked about leadership, finance, and relationships. And behind all of these subjects, all of these matters which are to do with church dynamics, there are big principles. Leadership, the principle of authority, that's being lost today. But the right use of authority without being authoritarian. The need for wisdom. good organization. In finance, the principles of proportionate giving, generous sacrificial giving, prepared free will offerings, regular giving. Giving to the local church, yes, it's a corporate act, but also giving to the wider church. Relationships, good communication, clear explanations, but above all, the principle of love. Look what he says in verse 14. Let all that you do be done with love. Sometimes Christians disagree, but if we disagree, let us disagree with love. But above all, we need to love Jesus. In verse 22, Paul says this, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, O Lord, come. If we don't love Jesus, then no matter how good an organization we have, how many good leaders, how much we strive in our relationships, unless Jesus comes first and we love him, all is vain. May we love him and seek to obey what the scripture says. Amen.